life gotten a little too busy? Learn to be a man of God at any pace. Join Influencers West each week with speaker and teacher Pete McKenzie. Influencers is a men's ministry designed to help men become men of God no matter where they're called to worship. You may find us at influencerswest.org. Welcome to Influencers West.
You know, I've heard it said that the most important thing about a man is his concept of who God is. Let me say that again. The most important thing about you is your concept of who God is. You know, concept, I looked up that word concept, it means the idea of what something is or how it works. If we were to apply that to God, we'd say, well, who is he and how does he work? I mean, that's something that's pretty important to know. Especially if you call yourself a believer, if you profess, believe in your heart and profess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, then it might help to know what he's like. It might help to know who he is, how he works. It might help to know what Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. It also means something conceived in the mind, a thought or a notion. What's your notion about God? See, I believe guys have all kinds of attitudes and notions about God. Some guys believe that God's a traffic cop, as we talked about before. He's sitting behind a billboard with a radar gun. He's got it on you. And every time you speed, he's got it. He's giving you a ticket. You ain't showing up to get the ticket, but he's giving you a ticket. He's got a fistful of tickets. And someone says, let's go, that's a traffic cop, really loves you, let's go spend time with him. And you go, nah, I don't think so. I say, why not? He's got a fistful of tickets I hadn't paid. And why would I want to go see him? That's what I hear from guys that, as we say in the journey, we're going in the inner chamber and spend time with the king. Well, if that king is a traffic cop, you're going to be like two guys that said to me, I ain't going to that inner chamber. I'll go on the journey, but I'm not going in that inner chamber. It's like the chamber of horrors. The thing that they would fear the most is being alone in that chamber with God. Some of you guys are relating already. Is he a scorekeeper for you? That everything you do wrong, he's keeping score? Even though 1 Corinthians 13 says he keeps no record of wrong done, do you still think he's a scorekeeper? Is that your concept of God? Some guys feel like he's a doctor that's supposed to show up every time they need a paramedic and heal them. Some guys think he's a drill sergeant that's pretty much overbearing and makes them do things they'd never do on their own and don't want to do. Some people think that he's a charitable foundation that's just supposed to give out the bucks when you need them. Words like intrusive and unreasonable, and he's asking too much. I've heard all this stuff coming out of men's mouths. I've even probably thought or said it myself on occasion. There are times when God seems unfair. There are times when he seems like he's out there, but he's detached. The devil comes along, and because he hasn't answered my prayer soon enough and in the way I want him to answer my prayer, I get the idea that the devil comes along and whispers to me, you know, he just doesn't care. Even though I've preached before, God cares about me and he cares when I hurt. When I'm hurting and the hurting doesn't stop, it doesn't seem like he cares. There's where we need a good theology of suffering. And because we don't have a good theology of suffering and how God uses suffering, James had a good theology of suffering. Count it all joy when you encounter suffering, various trials, difficulties. Life is full of them. Life is hard. Make peace with reality. But understand that God uses hard. And if you don't believe that, go to the cross. God uses hard. He uses suffering. He used suffering to redeem you and me, all mankind. He used suffering that you might be saved. And he was perfected through that which he suffered. Your concept of God's pretty important when the trials come. How you respond. See, he's told you and me to be salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we get opportunities all the time to do that, but if our concept of God is messed up, we're not going to do it. We're not going to be salt and we're not going to be light. We're going to be fleshly. We're going to act and respond in carnal ways. Our reasoning is not going to be biblical reasoning or having the mind of Christ or understanding what God's doing. See, the sons of Issachar understood what God was doing. We need to be like those guys. We need to have a bigger picture when things are going on. We need a bigger picture than our picture. We need a bigger picture in what it seems to be, because God works in the seemingly good and the seemingly bad. And we say seemingly because what seems good sometimes is not so good. What seems bad sometimes, it's not really bad. He's working good in it. And if you can't see that, you get depressed, you get discouraged, you get angry, you get mad. Sometimes you just walk away and say, well, I've had it with this God because he's not really serving me like he should. He's not meeting my needs like he should. And somewhere along the line, you need to get behind the theology that says he's God and I'm not. He's God and I'm his servant, and not just his servant, his bond servant, his willing, voluntary servant. I follow him not because I have to, but because I want to, and there's nothing I'd rather do. Is that your God? Because you're forming all the time. We're forming and being transformed all the time in our concept and vision and notion and idea of who God is. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus was about to head for Jerusalem for the final time. He was about to go for the last Passover he would enjoy. He was about to go to the cross. He had been discipling 12 guys for a good while, a couple of years, a little more. And before he headed for Jerusalem, he decided to pull them away again. That was his habit with his men every time they'd go on a retreat, like these guys are going on a mini retreat today. And God does stuff at retreats. That's the reason we have them. He does things at retreats when we get out of our normal routine, we get away from home, we go and sleep in some uncomfortable bed usually and eat pretty average food. In Bakersfield last weekend, they were living in tents. It was raining. Some of those guys stood out in the rain for over an hour to be anointed a man of God. They sat to hear the message in the rain. I just said, we ain't Orange County. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus took his men out of Israel, out of Judea, away from the Sea of Galilee, and took them 25 miles northeast to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was Gentile territory. It wasn't only Gentile territory, it was probably the most religious territory around anywhere in that part of the country. It's the same place where the Syrians used to worship Baal. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Baal, but he's a ruthless god. He's the kind of God that these guys would fry their babies in large frying pans trying to get him to do what they wanted him to do. Well, maybe that's worse than abortion, maybe it's not. But he's the kind of God that requires that. It also was a place where they had a big hill there in Caesarea Philippi, and underneath that hill was a deep, deep cavern. That cavern supposedly was a birthplace of the Greek god Pan, who was a god of nature. And all these other Greek gods just kind of filled the atmosphere of that place. And down underneath that, in that cavern, they claimed that it was the source of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. And that's where the water came from. And so all the Jews had worshiped there. With all the Jewish history and all that the Jordan River represented in Jewish history. And then it was called Caesarea Philippi because Herod the Great had been given that part of the country by Caesar. So he built this great, audacious, gaudy temple, white marble. and he dedicated it to Caesar. So they called it Caesarea Philippi. So it was a very religious place that Jesus brought these guys to. But he brought them there for a purpose. He knew he was going to the cross. He was kind of wondering. I got to think he was kind of wondering, are these guys getting it yet? I wonder if these guys got a clue. Because I'm fixing to die, and it really would help if they could carry the message forward, but I wonder if they really got it or not. I wonder if they're hearing, but are they really hearing? And they're seeing, but are they really seeing what they need to see? Are they getting the message? And so he took them up there, and he asked his disciples a question. He didn't ask them directly. He does this kind of a lot. Many times in the Christian life, it's not the direct approach, it's the indirect approach that gets the job done. And he was approaching them this way. His question to these guys were, who do people say that I am? Now, that was either a really braggart thing. I mean, the average guy, if you walked into me today in this place and said, who do people say I am? I'd go, who cares who you are? I mean, that'd be the kind of the average guy response, right? What do you want to know? Who do you think you are? That's more important. Because we spend most of our time, who do I think I am? But Jesus kind of knew he was special, and he was drawing big crowds, and he had done miracles, and people would have hailed him as the Son of God and a rabbi and teacher and all these things. And so he was curious about these, what are they saying out there? What's the word on the street about me? We forgot to mention about those things before we started, so it's not your fault. Well, stomp on it. That'll work. Works for me when mine does that. Moving right along. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. You're resurrected. Others say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of those prophets. You know, they were saying the lead guys. I mean, the prophets of prophets. If Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Elijah and Jeremiah were the prophets of prophets. So they weren't just comparing him to some low-life, lower-level prophet or rabbi or teacher. They were saying, some are saying, man, he's Elijah or Jeremiah, and that's a big deal. Some were saying he's even John the Baptist come back. Those guys were held in high esteem. But what they found out that there's no label and no title you can give Jesus Christ. It aptly describes him. And then Jesus got to the real question. It's a real question for his disciples. It's a real question for me and you today. Here it is. But what about you? He has a way of making it personal. You ever felt him going, what about you? What about you? People, and I had you guys coming to me on a regular basis. Why were you just looking at me today? Why'd you just keep looking at me? You're pretty, that's why I'm doing that. You're a handsome guy, man. No, I don't think that's it. Somebody looking at you, but it ain't me. Someone is saying, well, what about you? See, everything we do is a what about you. Everything we teach is a what about you. Every time you hear a sermon or a lesson or read the Bible or a good book on Christ and the Christian life, it's always, what are you going to do with this? What about you? But then he got even more personal. Who do you say that I am? Now, guys, I got to present to you, maybe that might be the most important question anybody ever asked you. So I'm going to ask you the question that Jesus asked his disciples, that he's asking you today, who do you say that I am? Your answer to that question is a big deal. I mean, it's a really big deal. He who believes in his heart and professes with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. So it's pretty important, your concept of God. It's not just important for salvation, because it's unbelievably important for salvation. Is he Redeemer? Is he the Savior of the world? Does he forgive? Is he a God of mercy and grace? Is he a long-suffering God and you see his loving kindnesses every morning? Can you see his hand in everything that's going on so that you know he's in control? Is he the sovereign God of your life and of this world, and he sits on his throne up there, as Psalm 2 says, and the world is his footstool? And he laughs when people shake their hand in his face. We will not have this God ruling over us. Simon Peter answered. Now, you got to give Peter credit here, but we won't give him much credit. He said, "You're the Messiah." That's the Greek word, the Hebrew word for Christ, which the Greeks say Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't just say the Son of God, he said the Son of the living God. All these other gods, Baal, these Greek gods, Pan, I don't care if he's supposedly born here or not, he's dead. He's not around anymore. This is the living God who conquered death. He lives today. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who will never die and it'll never fade away. It never ends. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven." If you ever have come to the point where you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Jesus Christ is Christ, he is the Messiah, he is God become man, he is the Redeemer. If you've ever believed in your heart and professed with your lips, who do men say that I am? Well, I'm a believer. If we really wanted to get to know you, what would we need to know? You need to know that I believe in my heart and profess to you right now with my lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's Lord of my life, and I'm not ashamed of it. And just because they don't believe it, and atheism is the fastest growing religion in our nation today, just because they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. Your concept of God has everything to do with how you're going to walk out that door today and respond to life. Your car breaks down. Your tax guy calls and said, what you thought was true really is true. Go see Dad. The doctor gives you the report you didn't want to hear. Your wife's still giving you the cold shoulder. Kids still don't want to get your phone call. Your neighbor hasn't moved. They promised they would. And instead of a puppy, you got a cat for Christmas. And hey. Moving right along. You're going to have to respond to that somehow. What determines how you respond when you get slighted and put down, evil spoken of, neglected, betrayed? What determines how you're going to respond? I'm going to tell you what determines it. Your concept of God. Does God really use all things and work them together for good for those who love him? Does he really do that? Can I trust God with the most important things in my life? Can I put my body as a living sacrifice on that altar and leave it there? Is he really a rewarder of those who seek him? Is he one that I can obey and trust with my family? You guys remember my story. I'm in the Father's waiting room. My wife and my child's lives are hanging in the balance. My unborn child. And God's going, "How much control do you have over this?" And I said, "I don't have any control over this." Have you ever gotten to the point where you really realize you don't have control? You're not in control. As much as you try, as much as I try, as much as we try to hold on and govern our own lives, we're not in control. There are things you just can't stop. There are things you can't keep from happening or make happen. Your concept of God's going to help you when you finally realize that. God, I don't have no control. He says, "Okay, then if you have no control, let me ask you another question. Would you purpose in your heart to praise me no matter what happens with Susan and the baby? See, God was asking me this question that he just asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Because that's what I had to do. Right then and there, I had to review, who do I say he is? I had to review, is God really good? Now, my wife and my baby in there, they could live, they could die. Who do I say that he is? Can I trust him? Would I praise him even if they died? My concept of God has everything to do with the answer to that question. If I can't trust him, if he's supposed to serve me and me not serve him, if he's supposed to protect me from suffering and harm and difficulty and separation and death of loved ones, then he's not meeting my needs. What's he thinking? Why would he do this? I feel bad for all the people that always have, all the especially Christian people, who always ask why. See, when you come to know Jesus Christ and he's Lord of your life, you can ask the why question for understanding. Why does that happen? You know, Lord, how does that work? But to ask why would God allow this, is rebellion. That means that he's really not Lord of your life. He's supposed to be serving you rather than you serving him. God, you can put anything in or take anything out of my life if you'll just help me. I require extreme service from you with no complaining on your part and no explanation on mine. Does God have to give you an explanation for everything he does? If he's silent for a while, does he have to give you an explanation? If he does something with your job or your children or your health or your finances, does he have to explain to you what he's doing? Because if that's who your God is, then that's not God. God is God, and he will not share his glory with another. He won't share his glory with a church or with a preacher. He won't share his glory with anything or anybody. So if you're glorying in something other than him, if you're bragging about something other than him, you have false gods who aren't going to be satisfying except temporarily. And so it behooves you and me to have a God that we have gotten the straight scoop on, and we know his heart, and we know his nature, and we know his mind. How do you get to do that? You spend time in his presence. You go into the inner chamber, which you won't go into if you're that guy that got one talent in the parable of the talents. He had a wrong concept of God. God gets to the first guy, what'd you do? Invested it, here's 20 talents. Okay, well done, good and faithful servant. What'd you do with the 5 I gave you? Well, I invested, now I've doubled it. Okay, great, well done. He went to the guy that had one talent, said, what'd you do with your talent? He says, well, I knew that you were a hard taskmaster, and you gather where you have not sown and reap where you have not scattered. And so I was afraid, and I buried it in the ground. You wicked servant. Give that talent he's got to the guy that's got 10. Cast him into the outer dark. So you knew that I was a wicked and hard taskmaster. Where'd he get that idea? Maybe he got it from his dad. He was a wicked, hard taskmaster. Maybe he got it from his coach or his boss or his wife. Some authority over him. And so he decided that God must be like that too. So any authority over me, because I've been mistreated by those in authority, see that kind of going on in our country today a little bit. Because I've been mistreated, then God must be that way too. And I'm telling him to take a hike. I had a guy one time, I'm sharing Christ with him. I get down to ask him, is there anything, any reason you wouldn't want to ask Jesus into your heart right now? He says, yeah, there's a reason. I said, what? What's going on? He goes, well, when I was about 16 or 17 years old, he said, we belonged to this certain church, and every year they'd make us or ask us to make pledges to how much we're going to tithe or give that year. And then they built their budget around all the pledges. Well, my dad's business hit on hard times, and he just didn't have the money to fulfill his pledge. And two guys from the church came by, and they were berating him because he was not fulfilling his pledge. And I sat there, and I listened, and I thought, if that's who God is, I want no part of him. I said, man, way to go. You don't want any part of those guys, God. But that's not Jesus of Nazareth. That's not the God Jehovah in the Bible. That's not who he is. He would never do that. Now, do you want to receive the real God? Because you did kick the right God out of there. Because he's not God. Wrong concept of God. So now, since he told him that he wanted him out of his life, he didn't think he could receive Christ. But he did. He just needed a different concept of who God was. He just needed to understand what he's really like. Guys, you find out what he's like by being in God's Word. You find out what he's like by going into the inner chamber and spending time with him. That's where he speaks to you. That's where you learn to speak to him. That's where you learn to pray, because when we pray, we better know God's Word. We better be accurate in our prayers. And when you know God's Word, you've memorized God's Word, you've meditated on God's Word, then God begins to speak his language in you, and then you begin to speak his language to others. And then you become a man of wisdom, because you got the wisdom and the mind of Christ. Your concept of God is that which people get to look at you and see what Christ is really like. And is he any good in time of trouble and emergency? Do we have to panic and be anxious and afraid all the time? It has to do with your concept of who God is. I know a man that's got a great concept of God, and I want to share him with you today. Guys, why don't we roll that clip? Turn the lights down, guys, if you will.
My king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory.
Oh my goodness. What's our response to that? I want to read something to you here. We're going to go out with this in mind. It's a hymn that was written in the late 1800s, but it's apropos today, right now, for us. It's called Rise Up, O Men of God. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The kingdom tarries long. Bring then the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength is unequal to the task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. His brothers of the Son of Man. Rise up, O men of God. Amen?
Amen.
Well, rise up then, right now. Let's close in prayer. Let's lock arms and close in prayer here, guys. And Jesus would ask you, and I believe you got the right answer now from Peter. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And so, Father, we as men, we're locking arms now, rising up. The church is unequal to the task. Rise up, O men of God. And, Lord, we are the church. And, Father, we belong to churches. We belong to fellowships. And you're exhorting us to rise up and make them great. And, Lord, would you use every man here? Father, would you clean our slate? Father, would you rise up in our hearts and make yourself great? And Father, could we leave here today saying we're going to give them heaven? For my God is God. I'm not confused about who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, whatever I face today, you've gone ahead of me and you'll enclose me behind. And I pray that because my God is great and my God is sovereign and I want to grow to be just like him, Lord, I'll respond in salt and light and bring glory to your name and make people hungry for you. And because we met here today and because we worshiped and sang and prayed, that Father will be men who are contagious for Jesus Christ. And people will come to know you because we spent time with you. Make yourself known in and through us, Father. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, and all God's men said,
Amen.
Now get out there and give them heaven.